Last week, I know that you were blessed with Chris's preaching, and I listened to it and was blessed beyond measure by the brother who was used. And I loved the way that he led in from Ephesians 4:17 and following into back into the Old Testament to show the way that the people of God were prone to wander, and they were always called to return and to come back and find the ancient paths. And that's the message that we continue to hear week by week, isn't it? Not to go back. Don't go back. You don't belong there anymore. You're done with that. You're here now. And so as we look at Ephesians today, back to Ephesians, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So Ephesians 4:17-24. Let's stand with your Bible open. We're going to read from the back of the bulletin for convenience sake of translation. Ephesians 4:17-24 is our text for the day. We'll read it together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Lord, help us, we pray, to willingly come under your word today. Speak to us, O Lord, and show us Christ today. Help us to learn Christ more. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Two of the very first Bible verses I ever memorized and meditated upon as a new Christian back in the mid-80s were these. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Anyone remember that verse? And I had another one. Right along with that, concurrent with that, I learned Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh or in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I put those words in my, and I still have the index cards in my thing of there, of the original, not the exact original ones. I've recopied them because they got tattered and torn. But they were foundational in my understanding who I was in Christ. Right at the beginning, they were given to me, and I memorized them, put them in my heart, reflected upon them, and I realized 33 years ago, very shortly after that, that I really believed that to be true. And I really desired to live by those verses. And I can say, stand here today and say, I still do. And I still am. And they are as relevant to me today as they were 33 years ago. They are as new and as real and as alive as they ever were. I just got older. But along with memorizing and meditating upon those profound messages, that I'm a new creation, and now I live by faith in the Son of God, and everything's new, I also realized that although the old man in me had been dealt a death blow, that he was not yet dead. The death blow had been struck, but he was not yet completely dead. And I came to realize at the same time that I was, that there would be a lifetime, because the scriptures also told me this, of what we came to know as spiritual warfare that would be fought in the physical realm and in the mental realm. And that was 33 years ago for me. And it is relevant now as it was then. And it's the same as it is, was for you now, right? This is the nature of the Christian life, right? Welcome to the Christian life. The old has gone. The new has come. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. And the life I live now, no longer in the flesh, but I live it in the flesh, but I live it by faith in the Son of God. But there's this battle. Well, I think the passage that we just read in Ephesians 4 is the expanded version of what those two verses said in Corinthians and Galatians. Or you can say the two verses I memorized sum up what Paul is saying in this passage. And while I know, standing here today, that I should be much further along in my pursuit of Christ and recognizing his righteousness and his holiness in me, which is what we're called to be, I should be way further along than I am. I also sometimes shudder to think what godless path I would have taken had he not rescued me. You ever thought of that? Not as far as long as I wish I was. But he's redeemed me. And he's placed me on the rock of Christ. And who knows? Like a shudder. See, I just shuddered. It's like shuddering to think of where I would have led myself. Or led myself to be led. Does anyone have that thought too? It's scary, isn't it? It's hypothetical because here we are in Christ. Now you may be here today and you may not know Christ. So this passage will speak to you directly too. And our prayer is that the word of God will have its way with you who are maybe not in Christ yet, along with those of us who are looking at this passage and saying, yep, that's me. That's who I was. And this is who I now am. Now in our text, Paul in Ephesians, he's continuing the address that he began in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he said this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That was his address. And then he kind of went off on a little tangent, almost a theological tangent, where he spoke about the unity and diversity of the church of which we belong. And now in verse 17, he's kind of coming back to where he was in the beginning of this text to continue what he really wants to get at in the midst of all the theology. He spells out in this passage now and all the way through now to the end of the book of Ephesians, this letter, he's going to spell out patterns of behavior that are expected in the church and in the lives of the saints. We all have patterns of behavior, don't we? But there are certain patterns of behavior that we have to seriously avoid, and there are others which we need to practice continually. Now, his readers, Paul's readers, they had come from this culture and an environment in Ephesus, in that whole Greek world in the 20 centuries ago. The culture was completely different, and the value system was completely different from the one into which they had now been placed. They had been taken out of a loose, intellectual, but promiscuous and idolatrous environment. They still lived there, but they didn't belong there anymore. So they didn't just run away into the mountains and hibernate or become like hermits and just escape the world. No, they kept on doing the same things. They stayed in the same jobs, more than likely, and did the same things. But they were different. Everything had been changed about them, but everything else around them hadn't changed. They knew that they had been rescued from what Paul and what the Bible calls it, from a very Gentile and pagan, non-religious background. They had been, and the metaphors we use, that they had come from darkness to light, from death to life, from slavery to freedom, whatever you metaphors you want to use. This is what they had come from. And Paul, as he does throughout the scriptures, and the passage that Steve read was a parallel passage in Colossians to this in Ephesians we're going to look at over the next few weeks. What Paul is doing, he's again drawing a clear distinction between the way of life which characterized the old humanity and the way of life that must characterize or mark the new humanity. And as such, he has urged strongly his Christian readers not to go back to their old ways. They don't belong in it any longer. They've been redeemed. They are now adopted children of God, citizens of the kingdom of God. Their whole identity is now in Christ. They have been made alive in him. It would be insane to go back. And he does not even expect them to do so. But he knows, given the nature of man and the nature of himself, that they and we need to be strongly exhorted to not even think about it. He knows the power of the flesh when it is not put to death. Do you know the power of the flesh when you don't keep it dead? When you don't suppress the power of the old man, it rears his ugly head and seeks to have his way. Now, some of you here today have been brought up in a very Christian and religious background. So the dark language that we read in verse 17 through 19, which is pretty dark, we'll look at it again in a second. You may say, well, that wasn't my life. I wasn't that bad. Others know exactly what he's talking about because you were there. But the fact is that here we are today in Christ, we are in a culture and value system that does not line up with the Word of God, right? Sometimes it's more sophisticated than this appears to be here back in Ephesus. But we are all in the same battle. And all of us know, whether you were born or raised in a Christian setting, you know that deep within your mind and heart lies the power, the potential for you to do all these things. And the things that we read in Colossians, it lies within us. Why? Because the nature of man, apart from God, leans that way. It's a scary description of mankind. And Paul is aware that if the church of Christ is going to make inroads into that environment, the individual members working together must resolve to no longer walk as the Gentiles still do. Paul is calling them to be people of action, not passivity. It's so easy, I think, in this culture as Christians just to be passive, not to be very active. And this can translate into our own spiritual lives, just to let things go slowly and not really press ahead because the culture is just so, you're good, even in church culture. Paul is saying, no, this is a call to go on the offensive, to take hold of the new life we have been given. To take hold of the new life we have been given. So the way we look at this passage, two parts, it breaks itself up very nicely. 17 through 19 looks at the old man. Verses 20 through 24 looks at the new. I'll identify the main thrust in each section and just ask one question of each part and try to tie it in where we are today. The first part, 17 through 19, then, is the strong exhortation, not a suggestion, not to live as the Gentiles do any longer. I'm going to read the text again to put it before you. Paul says, now this I say and testify or insist in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's a dark description, isn't it? And I think Chris led us that last week and said, why would anyone want to go back to that? It's not a nice list that you'd want to go back to. You'd be crazy to want to go back to that. Right? And the question I asked myself was, how should we as Christians view or reckon with the seriousness of lives lived without God? How should we reckon with the seriousness of this description of life without God? And my initial answer was this. It has to begin with a readiness to accept God's assessment of those who live apart from him. We have to allow God to tell us what people are really like. Let's let his assessment, because our assessment will not be as bad. Our assessment will be much lighter than God's assessment. We'll grade ourselves on a higher standard. There is absolutely nothing flattering to the naturally proud human being about this description. Right? I can't find anything. There isn't anything. It's all dark. So many who would read this as non-Christians would be insulted by it and offended by it, wouldn't they? I know a lot of my people around me, my family and friends, neighbors, would be highly offended if I was to say, this is how the Bible describes you. Boom, there you go. How does that make you feel? We have to learn ourselves, let's let Christ make the assessment. Not our assessment, and not their assessment, but Christ. Let the Word of God describe what people are like when they're alienated from God. Others would read that and just agree with it. Say, yep, that's me. And I'm good to go. Leave me alone, right? And I think that's maybe the culture in which these Christians maybe lived. It was really, really bad. It was given up to this type of living. So in this passage we're reading, Paul has also shifted from the theology of unity, and he's coming to this patterns of behavior then. What does Christ say about the world? Or how would he view the world that he came to save? Well, in John 3:16 through 19, not necessarily saying that this is exactly the words of Jesus, even though they may have been his, but they may have just been the Apostle John. But John 3:16 and following is a apt description of how Christ views the people he came to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. That passage just tells us a couple of things, is that before Christ came, the world was condemned already. It was self-condemned. And the reason for that is, and this was manifested in the fact that they loved darkness rather than light. The people of the world love darkness, the darkness of themselves, rather than the light of God. Now, the first thing we should notice in our text, going back to our text, is Paul speaks with divine authority. He insists, he testifies in the Lord. He's a prisoner for the Lord, but he testifies in the Lord. And he's not degrading the people he's going to describe. He is counting himself as one of them before. Now, Paul, as far as we know, wasn't one given over to all these things he's just described. He was actually an upright man, wasn't he? He was religious. He was good. He was a thinker, high thinker, intelligent, smart, morally upright. And yet, in the big scheme of things, he was the same. It didn't matter how he manifested his alienation from God. He was just an intellectual, a moral person, but for all intents and purposes, stood guilty before God. He was alienated from God, thinking he was close to God. So this list isn't only for those who are obviously evil. It's also for those who look okay, but their minds, which is where it all starts, is far from the mind of God. So let's look at Christ's assessment of the people he came to save. He says this pagan lifestyle is painted in dark colors, summed up with this. Starts in the mind, the futility of their minds, the vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness of the way they think when they're not thinking God's way. God does not factor in to their thought process. And because of that, they are futile in their thinking. And again, that would be an offensive thing to say to people, wouldn't it? Your thinking is futile. It's not something we often say to people, especially when they're intelligent and well-educated and smart and contributing to life. But God's word says your thinking is futile. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, vanity of vanities, when life is looked at under the sun without looking up to God. Secondly, their life is painted as being darkened in their understanding. Again, darkened in their understanding. People understand a lot of things in our world. How can they be darkened in their understanding? Well, it's a spiritual darkening that Paul is talking about. You may be able to light the world up with intelligence and philosophy and math and science and whatever, and knowledge. But when it comes to spiritual understanding through the word of God, there's a darkness that just takes over. I'm sure you've seen that before, haven't you? I remember sharing a few years ago, I met a friend of mine from years ago. We talked about over the last 20 years what we've been doing, what he'd been doing. Very intelligent he was, and very smart and sophisticated. But when I got on to talk about what I was doing and talking about the Bible, the conversation just stopped. And he said it wasn't because he was offensive or anything, but he just didn't know what to say because he'd never given it any thought. He had nothing to say about it. It had never crossed his mind, really, to consider things of God from the Bible. He had purposely bypassed it. So he just said, I don't have much to say about it. And he was okay with it. It was sad. He was spiritually darkened in his understanding of what life was really all about. And the result of that is completely alienated from the life of God. And this reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians 2, where he was saying about the Gentiles. You at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, says that you remember at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way you were. Just think of this again. Their thinking, it starts in the mind. In the futility of their mind. Don't go back to futile thinking. They were so darkened in their spiritual understanding, they were blind to the truth of God. Yet, Paul says, their alienation from God was because of the ignorance that was in them, which was due to the hardness of their own hearts. You know, we sometimes think that life hardens our hearts, and it can. But our hearts, by nature, are hardened towards God. By nature, we are ignorant of God, and we are unwilling to actually learn of God. And the condition, their condition that Paul describes is the result, then, of a willful, obstinate rejection of the truth of God. And then that's what starts this, or continues this downward spiral of evil that Paul goes into in verse 19. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 4. This is the description, and it's not the worst description in the Bible, it's just one. These type of people who are futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, this is what happens. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Just one sentence, but it's enough to make you shudder. They have become callous. They've lost all sensitivity. All sensitivity to what? To the things of God, to sin especially. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? When a person can become insensitive to the darkness that lies within their heart. It's a statement that could literally refer to skin that has become so hard and callous that you could no longer feel pain. They have become past feeling and therefore unable to receive the truth of God. That's a difficult place to be in, isn't it? Callous to the things of God. They have also lost the capacity, Paul implies, to feel shame or embarrassment. Say, yikes. Losing the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment. There's a lot of people in the world who have lost the capacity to feel shame or embarrassment, and they like to flaunt it. The very things that should shame them into repentance and confession and seeking serious help or counsel, they have no shame. This is the way, the life that Paul says you've come out of. They have, because of their lack of moral feeling and discernment, there were no restraints. No restraints to their plunging into all kinds of degrading activities. This is sick, isn't it? No restraints. Which is because they've abandoned themselves, given themselves up to sensuality. Debauchery, that's a good Bible word, debauchery. Impurity, covetousness, with a continual lust for more. All the passions of the flesh, whether it be sexual, power, fame, wealth, comfort, all these, whatever our passions want, no restraints, craving for them with a continual lust for more. They are completely at the mercy of their deceitful desires. And ultimately what happens with this type of downward life, when the restraints are off and you just plunge into whatever life offers, what happens is there's a vicious cycle begins where new perversions must be sought to replace the old. And it just gets worse and worse and darker. This description in that Paul says here is familiar or drawn perhaps from Romans chapter 1. Just turn to Romans chapter 1 where Paul really lays it on the line. Romans 1, 18 to 32. He said, okay, you want to know what man is like apart from God? Futile thinking? Alienated from God? Darkened in their understanding? I'll just read a part of it. And in Romans 1, Paul brings in the sense of the wrath of God is coming upon that. I'll just read down to 25 where he says, amen. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's dark. And it gets darker. Paul says, they've abandoned themselves. God, in Romans 1, it's God gave themselves over. There's both and. Yes, God gave themselves over, but they also abandoned themselves. There's a dual thing going on. Both are true, but man is ultimately responsible for his actions and choices. So it is in the mind, Paul is implying, that the unsaved person has his chief flaw. Because he does not know God, he can't think properly. He might think he is thinking okay, even on a high level of morality and goodness, but he cannot be thinking properly because he's not thinking after God. He's on another track. He is what we call missing the mark from the beginning. And because if you miss the mark from the beginning, your aim is wrong, you'll continue to miss the mark, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's God's assessment of mankind. We have to just agree with it. And that's what we were, in some shape or form. You may be saying, that wasn't me. Yes, it was. I wasn't that bad. No, maybe not fleshed out that bad. But that's what's in the heart. It's called total depravity. And that's why we have to recognize that's where we were, so we understand the amazing grace of God that reached down and saved us at great cost through his Son. So the strong exhortation that Paul gives to the Christians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Why? The second part. In sharp contrast to this kind of lifestyle, the one expected from those who have learned Christ is now set forth. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The question I have is, what does it mean to learn Christ? It's a strange term, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Shouldn't it be that is not the way you learned about Christ? No, that's the way it is translated. That is not the way you learned Christ. You learned the person of Christ. It's not just about Christ. We learned Christ. What does it mean to learn Christ? Well, it started initially, Paul says, in Ephesians 1:13. We've seen that before, but just look at Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It starts with the initial proclamation of the gospel that we receive unto salvation. That's when we start learning Christ. We learn the basics, that he died on the cross for our sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And his cross death has won for us salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciled to God. He atoned for our death, for our life, our sin, sorry. And he's given us new life in him, resurrection life. We learn those things initially. But then there's this ongoing instruction that we keep learning. Ongoing instruction, especially in those early days, through those especially equipped and gifted to teach Christ. The apostles and prophets and teachers and shepherds. That's at least part of it. The image of a school is present, that there's instruction going on. That is not the way you learned Christ. You learn him a different way. So over against the hardness the ignorance and the depravity which characterized the pagan world to which they once belonged. Paul now sets before them the whole process of Christ-centered teaching. And Christ is the object or the content of the teaching. So often in Christian circles, we can be so consumed with just teaching people not to do this and to do that. Okay, you're a Christian now. What does that mean? Well, you don't do this, but you do that. Oh, you can't do that anymore. That's bad. You've got to do this instead. That's good. You've got to make God happy. Make Jesus happy when you do this. Be obedient. And you get into this performance nonsense where you're just trying to please God by being a good person. That's not the way we learn Christ. We're not learning about him. We're learning who he is. And it's not a legalistic form of living, which this putting off and putting on can easily become. In Colossians 2:7, we get a similar strain of thought. Paul says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what does it mean to learn Christ? Simply, it means this. It means welcoming him as a living person, as a living, risen person. Not as a set of rules and regulations to now fashion your life after. As the one who was raised victoriously from the dead, but not only welcoming him as a living person, but then being shaped by his teaching. This will involve submitting to his rule of righteousness, responding to his call, to standards and values completely different from what you had previously known. He just turns things upside down. Values and standards that are way above what you'd ever known or thought about. Learning is what a disciple of Jesus is. A disciple is a learner. Someone who is learning. And the way we learn, isn't the best way you learn? Is that, well, someone will show you how to do something. And so you know how to do it. Then how do you learn, really? You do it, right? You just do it. Oh, good. I see what you're doing. You're putting that there and doing that. And that goes there. Okay, let me do it. Good. You do it. You're learning. That's what a disciple is. You're not just listening. You're doing. So a disciple is a learner. Are you a learner? In England, when we learn to drive, we have what we call L plates. So you drive around, really, it's a little like plastic or aluminum little plate, and it's got L on it. So you have to have it on the top of your second. You may as well put it on your. It's on top of your car. So you're driving around this little bit, going about 20 miles an hour, trying to change gear, and then it's got this learner. Everyone knows it's a learner. So everyone on the road, when you're driving in England, look out, it's a learner. And you swerve out the way, just give all the learners space. And it's this, like, this weight, of this burden that these young people have on their lives. Do you drive? You're a learner? And it's like a derogatory comment. You're just a learner. I should get one of those and give it to you guys. But that's what we are. We're learners. Think of it as a disciple of Christ. We're always learners. We're just learning. Right? Yeah. That way? I'm left-handed. What was that? No an L? Dyslexic. We're learners. And that's okay. We've never learned completely. We are in the process of learning, becoming a disciple of Christ. And we learn by being with him, following him closely, listening to what he says, and then saying, okay, so is this what I do or say? And we get shaped by him. We get governed by the word of God. But we can make the word of God so mechanical too. We want to be shaped by the person that the word of God speaks about. And we're shaped by everything. So let me ask you, how is your life being shaped by Jesus today as a Christian? You don't have to answer, but how is it being shaped in the way you just think? your thoughts? How is Jesus shaping your thought life? How is he shaping the way you talk to people all the time? How is he shaping the way you listen to people? How is Jesus shaping the way you work? How is Jesus shaping the way you play? How is Jesus shaping the way you serve? How is Jesus shaping the way you spend money? How is Jesus shaping the way you take care of your body? How is Jesus shaping the way you worship in church or at home? How is Jesus shaping the way you give? Even though you tithe today, or you give your time or your resources. How is Jesus shaping the way you schedule your day? Just your day, the 24 hours we have. How much is he shaping us? Because learning Christ means that we welcome him, the risen Christ, into our very life and allow him to teach us so that we can learn from him and do what he says. In the Sermon on the Mount, he absolutely called people to a higher level. And if Matthew 5 through 7, I'm not going to read the whole chunks, but I'm just going to read you the topics that he spoke about. And he was basically just saying, this is what the Word of God has always said. Matthew 5:17, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So not just murder, it's anger. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Again, you have heard it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have done, what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Let your yes be yes, or your no be no. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, Jesus is saying, let me shape your life on a level that you would not ordinarily go. It's higher than we would like to imagine. He is the pattern for us as a new creation. And this is how we learn Christ. We put off the old man. We have our mind, the spirit of our mind, renewed by Christ in the Word of God. And we put on the new person who is actually Christ. We put off the old. We renew our mind as we're doing that, and we put on the new, who is Christ, characterized by righteousness and holiness that will result in a manner of walking worthy of the call to which we have been called. It's not mechanical. This is not, okay, I'm going to be a better person. I'm just going to put off all the old stuff. I'm going to stop doing that, and I'm going to be a better me from now on. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like going to the New York bestseller and finding books on how to be the best person you can be. It's allowing the person of Christ to come in and shape everything, which will mean the Spirit of God working on the Word of God to put to death that which we couldn't do by ourselves. It's almost like we have to say, we have to starve the old man. If you feed the old man, he will thrive. We have to say, okay, I'm going to starve him to death. I'm not going to give him any occasion to sin, to rear his head. I'm not feeding him anymore. Why? Because I'm going to feed the new man with all the graces and blessings that God has given me abundantly. I'm not going to feed the old man garbage. I'm going to feed the new man the graces of Christ. And how am I going to do that, actually? Because my mind is being renewed in the Spirit by the Word of God. It reminds me of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It all starts in the mind, doesn't it? As we think, so we act. The two words that Paul describes that we should put on are righteousness and holiness. These are attributes of God, aren't they? God is righteous. And yet when we give our lives to Christ, when he redeems us, we are given, we are imputed with his righteousness, aren't we? In a miraculous way, he imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He gives it to us so that, like in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We don't just become righteousness by ourselves, we are imputed with righteousness, with his righteousness, and we are told to walk in righteousness, and the Bible says the righteous will live by faith. And we'll also live by holiness, as he is holy. This paired words, they go together. They're really describing the character of God himself. We always say, who is God? Well, he is righteous and he is holy, right? If you're going to give the top six, you'll say God is righteous, he is holy. He's a lot of other things too. But these two just really, in Paul's mind, it sums up holy living. Paul is calling Ephesians to purity. If you look at the rest of the context we're going to look at next week, he's calling these people to be a pure people, having come out of an impure lifestyle. And he really begins meddling with that. The new walk in Christ is supposed to be the exact opposite of the old. The old is self-centered and futile. The new is Christ-centered and purposeful. Have you found that to be true? That your life in Christ is focused now. There's more purpose than there ever used to be. If it isn't, then we have to get our thinking stronger and more focused. The old is ignorant of God's truth. The new knows God's truth and understands it in part. The old is morally and spiritually calloused and shameless. The new is sensitive to sin of every sort. Every sort. When we are moving towards righteousness and holiness, our sensitivity to sin will be greater. We in the church in America, it seems, or in Western civilization, it seems that we think some things are almost sin, not quite, but we kind of like, and we dilly dally with it. We need to call it what it is, and avoid it. The old is depraved in its thinking; the new is renewed in its thinking. So as we close, I mean, it's okay. What are we going to go home today? And here we going into Easter week. We're going to read some devotions. We're going to come back on Good Friday. And we're going to worship the risen Lord next Sunday. And we'll be excited about the risen Christ, as we ought to be. I was thinking, how can we just renew our thinking in just what we've heard today? And this is the one I that came to me, was we had to choose to live in the newness of the life we have been given. It's not a new thing, but every day is a what day? New. Today, when you got up and you looked out, it was absolutely stunningly beautiful, wasn't it? I mean, nothing had happened yet. It was just, there it was. God says, here's a new day for you. There it is. You've got 24 hours. Nothing's happened yet, but there it is. It's all new. Everything's in place for you to live out this day. And now it's 11:25, and here we are. And the rest of the afternoon is new. And I think God is calling us to live in the newness of the life he has given us all the time. That's why Paul is saying, be active in our life. It's so easy to become dull in our life, isn't it? To become ho-hum. Because life just like squeezes us out of us. And we say, what's new? Nothing. Nothing. What's new? The mercies of God, for a start, are new when? Every single morning. And this is the day that the Lord has made, this one. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. If we were to, we need an attitude adjustment, don't we? There's a little, in my little memory work stuff I have here, I think I got this from Alistair Begg. I wrote it on a little. He says, we have it so good. We enjoy it so much. We express it so little. We need an attitude adjustment. We have it so good. We enjoy it so much. We express it so little. We need an attitude adjustment. I think that's something I need. I need to walk in the newness of life more. To live as if I'm alive in Christ. To refuse to be put down by the whims of the world and the pressures of the world. And walk in victory, because we have victory in Christ. Right, Sam? It's your favorite song, right? Victory in Jesus, a one-off. We'll sing it on Wednesday. We've been made alive in Christ. We're new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Let's walk in the newness of life today. So when someone asks you, I have a friend, he's going to come this week to Friday from the other church. You ask him, you may know, I'm not going to say his name. How's it going today? And he goes, absolutely marvelous. Every single time. And he does it on purpose. When someone asks him, how are you doing? It's a trigger for him to remember, you know what, all things considered, absolutely marvelous. Why? Because I'm in Christ. I'm one of his children. I'm an adopted child. Yes, things can be hard. But in Christ, I have victory. His mercies are new every single morning. It's a beautiful day in Pacifica, right, Charlie? Isn't it? Let's live in the spirit of the newness of life that we've been given. We've been born again. We've been raised to a living hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We are Christ's church. We are his child, his children. We have everything going for us. We've got his spirit. We've got his word. We've got one another. We've got all the food we need. We've got all the air we need to breathe. We've got the clothes. We've got the shelter. We've got everything we need for life and godliness. So let's live as the new man we are. Renewing our mind through the word and resolving never to go back to the old man. Starve him. Starve him to death. Feed the new man. Renew your mind. And Paul says, when we're doing that, we're beginning to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Amen? Let's pray, and then we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Forgive us for our lack of vitality sometimes in living for you. And yet we don't want it to be a vitality that is fake or mustered up or just our own energy. We want it to be coming from deep within, a joy that can truly resonate with the songs we've sung today, that we can be so amazed by you, so in awe of who you are, and so caught up in the fact that you've stooped down and saved us from our sin through your death on the cross, and you've given us new life, eternal life. Help us, Lord, to be a people of God, that it is clearly obvious that while we are no longer walking as the Gentiles do, we are not also condemning them, but we are reaching out to them with as salt and light, with an eye of compassion and a heart of mercy, that perhaps by our living the new life in Christ, we might be used to draw others out of the old into the new. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be more like you, to learn you more, that we may reflect the righteousness and holiness of God. We know this is your call for us, Lord, and we surrender ourselves to you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.